Your brothers and sisters from Grace Chapel send their greetings. I trust that they are praying for us this morning. If you would turn your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 18 this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 18. So many people are thinking, even as we were thinking this morning, about what it means to be an American citizen. As we look back over 2.5 centuries of independence, there's much to be thankful for. But for a follower of Jesus is also an opportunity to think again about what it means to hold dual citizenship, to be a part of two kingdoms. So we have passages like Philippians 4 that say our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter started his first letter by calling his readers pilgrims of the dispersion, describing them as aliens and long-term refugees, scattered around, even though most of them live in their own hometowns. They look and say, I'm not quite at home anymore. And yet, we are still living in this world, and we have an interest in what happens here, even as we look and say our first loyalty is no longer in this place. So how do we live well in two worlds? Jesus says one of them has to come first. In Hebrews chapter 12, we see our true home, the better mountain that is Christ's unshakable kingdom. And as we grow in our delight with that far and better country, then we can find our proper place in this well-loved but temporary country. Now, we really don't have time to read the entirety of Hebrews this morning. It's about an hour's sermon in writing for us. But if we wanted to summarize the entire book in one sentence, we would simply say, Jesus is better. Jesus is the better and final word from God. He's better than angels. He is the better man that fulfills all of God's promises of the rule over creation. He is the better prophet that brings better rest. He is the one that is the better king priest that brings us into his country. He is the one that by his better sacrifice, brought to a better tabernacle, brings us a better covenant that ensures that the people of this covenant will know God, will have fellowship with God, and are forgiven perfectly and utterly by God. He is that tabernacle in which we come into the presence of God, and we find all of our shame removed. He is the fulfillment of all of the promises that the Old Testament saints were looking for. They died waiting for those things to come. And Hebrews says, not without us. Not without the coming of this Christ. And that confidence leads us into chapter 12 to run the race that is set before us, throwing aside anything that gets in our way, following after this Christ who has gone ahead of us. He says, follow me. And it leads us to watch out for each other, not wanting anyone to come up short of sharing in the prize that Christ has gained. And all of that leads us to chapter 12, verse 18, and it's why it starts out with four. Because Jesus is better, because he is worthy, he says, guard each other. For, because, the place where we belong is nothing close to ordinary. If you are in Christ, you have become a citizen of a better mountain by better blood, so enter joyfully. Starting in verse 18, the Holy Spirit says, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Let's stop there for a moment and let's pray together. Father, this morning, would you show us your Son? Would you use your word the way you've promised to gather your people, to strengthen and keep your people, to fill us with delight and with confidence, to clear our minds of anything else that would scream for attention and pretend to be more important than this Christ. Would you do that this morning for us? We ask it in his name. Amen. So do you see the picture here? He says, we have come to a mountain, but it's not Mount Sinai. For those of us who have watched the Ten Commandments, we see something of that imagery. But notice what Hebrews says. It says, this is a touchable, physical mountain, but it's not a mountain you can touch. There's a burning fire, terrifying darkness, a roaring whirlwind of a storm, and the blare of a trumpet. Not some cheerful battle cry, but that low, throbbing blare that sets the ground and the people to trembling. And on top of everything else, there is a voice, God Himself speaking words. That's an astonishing privilege. Moses reminds the people later on, no other nation can say, we've heard God's voice. And it is an experience that left Israel begging Moses, please don't let that ever happen again. We cannot face that again. That voice reminded them, God is holy and we are not. And that's why God gave the order there in verse 20, that even animals approaching the mountain had to die. This is the old covenant in one sentence. They cannot get to God because their works and their sacrifices and their attempt at holiness is not enough. And that's still true. This morning, if you are trying to do enough good to be able to enter God's presence, if you are trying to outdo your bad, show you're really sorry, give enough, do enough to maybe impress him, understand his standard is utter perfection. Understand that if you insist on being judged by your works, there is nothing there but utter destruction. The entire experience here is such that Moses, the man of God, meeting with Yahweh on the holy mountain, says he is terrified. The Holman Christian Standard phrases it well. He says, Moses said, I am terrified and trembling. This is Moses who speaks to God face to face. He tells Israel later, I was scared to death. But look at the mountain we've come to there in verse 22. The ands keep building, raising the stakes, raising the volume as if to say, do you not see where you are right now? Look, we are not at Mount Sinai. We're at Mount Zion. It's that old name for Jerusalem, the place that the psalmists love to sing about as God's presence with us. But this is better, because we have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So the city where David's son Solomon built a temple to picture God's presence with us has now been fulfilled in the coming of David's greater son, the one who is God's presence as he takes on flesh and dwells among us. We have come to the city of God, the living God, the city of our great king and priest. We have come to myriads of angels, to what the English Standard Version calls innumerable angels in festal gathering. They're the verse at the start of verse 23 where it says, to the general assembly, the word can be translated in terms of angels gathering in holy celebration. As the angels throng around the throne crying out, holy, 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 you and I get to draw near to this holy God, and our voices join theirs. We've come to the assembly of the firstborn, talking about the church. He says we are the ones registered in heaven, listed as citizens. Remember, in the Roman Empire, not everyone's a citizen. Most people are simply sitting there, do what you're told or else. But there were those privileged ones that had the rights of citizens. They are listed as the ones that get to make some decisions, that have rights in the middle of trials. He says, you and I have been listed as citizens of heaven. If we are in Christ, if we have given up that sense of I've got to make myself right before God, if we are looking and saying there has to be some other righteousness because I can't fix me, if that is us, we are citizens of this kingdom, not by our merits, but based entirely on Christ's. F.F. Bruce puts it well. He says, these firstborn were given a birthright through their union with him who is the firstborn. Chapter 12 just got done warning. So you remember Esau. Esau, who was the firstborn, he's got the rights of leading the family and dividing the inheritance, and everything goes to Esau first. And Esau traded that for a bowl of stew. He said, I'm hungry. I don't care about my birthright as the inheritor, not of any family, but of the one God had promised would be at the center point of history. He says, but you and I, we have been given a birthright, not because we were born first, but the one that Hebrews 1 calls the firstborn. Not because Jesus, as the eternal Son, had a beginning, but because he is the one who has first place in everything. He is the point of the universe. This firstborn has given us the right to share in his inheritance. And he says, oh, don't sell that short. Don't ignore that the way Esau did. We stand as those in Christ gaining everything that Jesus gets. And we see these other citizens gathering, and it's not just them, and it's us with them. But he says that we come to God, the judge of all. The emphasis there is his role as the holy judge, the one who has every right to weigh us according to his standard. And again, left to ourselves, that's terrible news. If we are weighed in the balance based on who we are in light of who he is, there is no hope. Except that this judge has already made his verdict based on the righteousness of Christ. We stand holy and righteous, and we've already been welcomed into this city, welcomed to join this celebrating, victorious throng. And we see them at the end of verse 23 as the spirits of just men, that's righteous people made perfect. He says they're spirits, no longer in mortal bodies, at least for the time being, 1 Corinthians 15. There are, standing there, those old covenant believers of chapter 11, not perfected apart from us, but sharing in this righteousness of Christ that they were looking ahead to. They didn't understand everything. They weren't told everything, but they said, but I trust the God that promised there will be an atonement. There will be a rolling back of the curse. There will be a crushing of the serpent's head. We have here the new covenant believers. Some of them had already died, like Stephen, still trusting the Christ that he saw in his last waking moments. And we have, as if looking ahead, the rest of us who are in Christ, declared righteous, nothing keeping us away from worshiping in the presence of God as we are seated even now in Christ, even now drawing near, knowing that there is more to come. 1 Peter 1 talks in rich, broad strokes of how glorious this God is, how much grace we have already enjoyed. And then he says, now roll up your sleeves and look ahead, there's more. So much more that we can't even fathom. And we have come as the grand finale there in verse 24 to the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus. He is the reason that we have a Mount Zion to come to. He's the focus of everything that happens there. His blood has sprinkled us, marking us as holy, taking away our guilt and our shame, perfectly cleansing us so that we can come near in worship. He says that he speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel, even being dead, testifies to his faith in God. See that back in chapter 11. He says, now Jesus speaks even better things. Where the old covenant warned, stay back. Even if you're faithful, stay back. You are not holy enough for this God. Jesus says, come near. Where Abel's sacrifices spoke of his confidence that God is faithful, Jesus' blood not only sprinkles clean those who trust him, but his blood purchases the faith by which we believe him. Brothers and sisters, is this your home? Are you citizens of Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem? If so, come with joy to worship our King, because even now we are welcome in his presence. But verse 25 says there's even more. He says, if you are in Christ, you are a citizen of an unshakable kingdom. So live for what lasts. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. He says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. That see, very simply, it's a warning. It says, look out. It's what we say when somebody's walking through the underbrush and they don't see the sinkhole. He says, don't miss it. There's a danger here that we would start to hear and then shut him off. And Hebrews has already made this warning back in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? He says, this word didn't come by angels to Moses and get passed along. This word comes directly from God himself in the flesh. Jesus speaks. The eyewitnesses write it down. The miracles that we see in the gospel and in Acts aren't primarily to show Jesus is God. Peter's very clear, when I do miracles, it's not because I'm God. Those miracles are God signing off on the message. And therefore, that message, when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, those miracles say the triune God agrees. When Peter stands up and says, here is who Jesus is, and then is healing people, the result is people look and say, there's something going on here. And the only explanation is he means what he says and he's telling the truth. Now, if that's true, if the old covenant that was designed to be temporary, that is sent by angels to Moses, passed along, if there was no escape for those who disobeyed, we heard that in Sunday school this morning, how much more when God himself speaks directly, there's nowhere else to run. Verse 26 says, his words at Mount Sinai shook the earth. But now, verse 25 says, he's spoken from heaven, and he has spoken a promise. But that promise didn't come out of a disembodied voice out of a cloud. It was the word of the Lord coming to the prophet Haggai. We don't have time to read the whole book of Haggai either. But if we did, what we see in chapter 2, the Lord is speaking to the prophet about this rebuilt temple after they come back from exile, and the older people there look and say, yeah, but it's not like the old one. And that's not just the reminiscing that we all do of, boy, I remember back in the day. This is saying, it used to be so much more. Isn't our God worthy of more than this? And the Lord says, the glory of this temple isn't what it used to be. But he assures Zerubbabel, that's the governor, the descendant of David, the Holy Spirit is with you. The Lord says he will shake heaven and earth, sea and land, and the nations. And he says that the nations will come to him, bringing their wealth, and the Lord will fill the house with his glory and give his people peace. He says that the people can't make themselves holy. Their work only makes them more unclean. We've been there, haven't we? Trying harder and harder and failing more and more and realizing more and more that I can't do this. But he says, God says that he will bless them in the future, not based on what they do, but on what God does. And the book finishes with a promise to Zerubbabel, descendant of David, that the Lord will shake the heavens and the earth and will destroy kingdoms and powers so that there is one kingdom left. One ruler will remain, the chosen servant of the Lord of hosts. Now, Hebrews 12 says those are ultimately the words of Jesus, the descendant of Zerubbabel, the chosen servant, the enthroned king who is the God who brought glory and peace to his people, not based on what they've done, but on what he has done. And so when Jesus says he will shake the earth, but also heaven, he emphasizes the complete rattling of the creation, not one mountain, the entire creation. And that leads us to focus on what is left after that. Because this shaking isn't just a tremor. Hebrews says that Haggai was talking about nothing less than the removal of anything that can be removed. And what will be left are the things that cannot be shaken. And verse 28 is going to tell us that's Christ's kingdom. Now, when we hear about this creation being shaken apart, we might say, well, what does Jesus have against rocks and trees and birds? Nothing. God made a good creation. Christ rules. When we see Christ ruling in his fullness, it's a renewed creation where sin is destroyed and the curse is rolled back. What is being removed here is not the earth itself. It is the effects of the fall that have gotten into everything. We see the same contrast back in the Psalms. We don't have time to read all of the Psalms this morning. But Psalm 1 says, the one who delights in the Lord's law shall be like a tree planted in the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Psalm 15, the description of the righteous ones who may live with the Lord ends with, he who does these things shall not be shaken. In fact, the further we go in the Psalms, we see over and over again this idea of not being moved because we're relying on this immovable God versus everyone else that is scattered. Psalm 46, we see the world shaken, kingdoms desolate, mountains moved, and yet we see this Lord who is the refuge that does not move. And what does he say? Be still and know that I am God. By the way, that be still is not that calm meditation kind of thing. We're not opposed to that. That be still is the stop flailing around. Okay, think about the person that's drowning and they're thrashing about and stop. You are actively fighting against what is good for you. And so in Psalm 46, the Lord says, I'm going to take away everything else that you might rely on. When he talks about breaking spears and burning chariots, that's not the enemy's spears and chariots. I'm taking away anything else you might find hope and comfort and ultimate assurance in so that you're left with me. The result of that shaking is everything else that might present itself as an alternative hope, some substitute for our affections and our trust, all of that gets torn away. For the person that is looking and living for those things, focusing on this world, that's terrible news. We look and say, I can't possibly live without that. That's Psalm 115 at work, where we see that the idols are dead and useless and they can't help. And he says, and everyone who worships them becomes like them, dead and useless. If you orient your life according to pleasures or finances or safety and health, sports, or anything else other than Christ, if you live for your family and you say, as long as so-and-so is here, I'm okay, those things will fail you catastrophically. But if you have been given a new heart and a new mind, if the Holy Spirit has given you a new love and a new way of life, new desires to please Christ in all things, if you see Jesus as the Father sees him, as the center of the universe and the point of history, if you're being taught through the Father's loving discipline to know him and love him better and chase after a joy that is ahead of us, we have nothing to fear. And that shaking has already begun. So on Mount Sinai, God's presence was announced with fire and whirlwind and words that no one could stand to hear, and the ground shook. But in Acts 2, we hear about the Holy Spirit coming with fire and with wind. We hear the disciples speaking the words of God in languages they hadn't studied, bringing good news, and people around said, and they turned the world upside down. When Peter announced that the Holy Spirit's coming fulfilled the prophecy of Joel, that God's presence with his people and the coming of both redemption and judgment came in Christ. Well, the promise in Haggai of God's presence and the gathering of nations and the restoring of glory and peace and the rule of God's chosen Son also comes to its fullness. Now, we're still watching because there is an even more full completion coming. As Jesus completes the rescue of his people, the judgment of those who refuse to bow the knee, as every trace and stain of sin is removed, and the creation is restored better than original. But even now, verse 28 says, we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. That's not future tense. That is present tense happening now. The kingdom has come, even as we look for more grace ahead. If, like the hearers of Hebrews, we are called to lose possessions and freedoms, some of the things that we greatly enjoy that we've celebrated this morning, if those things are taken away, we're not the first. And we are free in Christ to walk away from those joyfully, because we know we have a better possession that cannot be taken away. And knowing that leads us to the only possible reasonable response there in verse 28, as he calls us as citizens of heaven, live in this world as thankful worshipers. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, given what we've seen of this better mountain and this kingdom that remains when everything else is pulled away, the author tells us, let us have grace. Now, other translations put it, let us be grateful. Now, those may sound like totally different things. They're not. Many of us have heard when we stop to say thank you for the food that we've been given, we say, oh, we're saying grace. We're in the same neighborhood here. There's a gratitude here. Remember, in and of ourselves, we are Esau's who are living to fill our bellies, who are focused after the things of this present age. Left to our own devices, that's where we head every single time, apart from the work of Christ via the Holy Spirit. We were by nature dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2 says that we were walking in line with a world that is rebelling against its creator, living according to our own lusts and desires, feeding on everything that we can see, deserving of wrath just like every other human being apart from Christ. Our default setting is disobedience. We come with the confession, when things are shaken, I have no reason not to fall. You and I deserve hell. But he didn't stop there. He has brought us into this kingdom. Again, in Ephesians 2, we hear that glorious, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, he has made us alive together in Christ. He has seated us with Christ in heavenly places, sharing in his glory even now. If you are in Christ, if you've come to trust in his promises to take away your guilt, the enmity that we were born into, the shame and the ruin the sin has earned, if we instead get to enjoy his status as accepted and loved by God, then we've been brought into this unshakable kingdom, and that will do something to us. So Hebrews says, let us have thankfulness. That's the entire book of Colossians. If we are seeing this Christ, if his word dwells richly in us, then the result is in everything that we do, our goal is to do it in the name of Christ. We're no longer living in a way of, well, if I do enough good things, maybe he'll like me better today. Oh, after yesterday, I better do extra. I better get up early. It isn't even a, well, maybe if I do enough good things, yes, I know he loves me because of Jesus only, but if I do this, 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 and this, maybe I'll feel it more. No, the call is, look at this Jesus. Taste again. Hear him again. And the result is there will be a thankfulness, a gratitude that says, and therefore I want to be just like him when I grow up. I want to think more like him. And because of the Spirit, he promises we will start thinking more like him. We're not there yet, but he promises we're heading in that direction. And living with that kind of thankfulness that leads to a love that overflows, a love of God that leads then to loving those around us. He says that that is the way we serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. That's worship language. The way that we worship is not by dropping our works and our good intentions and our money or whatever else next to the cross and say, well, maybe that adds up somehow. This worship is coming and saying, I've got nothing in my hands. I've got nothing to offer. But this risen King Priest has saved us and is saving us and will save us. And I need nothing else. And that changes how we look at this world's citizenship. If we're living with our eyes locked on Jesus, the one who has saved us, who has brought us out of darkness and into his kingdom of light, our first worry isn't going to be, how can I make sure my team wins? We're not going to be focused primarily on, oh, what's going to happen this fall, or in 2 years, or in 6 years, or whatever the next biggest, best, most important, most historic ever election is. By the way, it's whatever one comes next. It's way more important than the one that was most important 2 minutes ago. If we are locked on the kingdom of Christ, it isn't that we don't care about who gets elected. It's that we say whoever gets elected is very limited in their power and their ability, no matter what they like to imagine. We don't have time for 1 Peter 2, but it's there. The emperor, whoever, or whatever title you want to throw in there, is not actually as powerful as he thinks he is. And that's not a bad thing. Our worry is not going to be, oh, this popped up on the news. I sure hope that my guy can fix that. Living with confidence in Christ means that we'll remember, not perfectly, but we will remember in ways that are probably good for our blood pressure, that this all comes and goes. It is temporary. It's not that we don't care, but these things are temporary. And in the light of eternity, 250 years or 350 years or 1,000 years is an eye blink. We look and say, in the scheme of things, no matter how big this issue is, it's gone like that. By all means, vote. Write the people in Congress. Part of our loving neighbors does involve looking and saying we would rather have good laws instead of bad laws. We would rather have good leaders instead of bad leaders. So much of the Christian life comes back to one of attitude. The key is, I'm not trying to get them elected so that they'll show those guys who's boss. The question is, I want someone who will do good for my neighbors. I want someone who will make wise decisions for the sake of the good of the people around me. But that loving of neighbors is going to happen a whole lot more here in North Vernon and Scipio and Columbus. It's going to be getting to know people and talking with people and pointing them to Christ much more than it's going to be picketing in Indianapolis or Washington or wherever else. As we close, notice there at the end of verse 28 that we worship with reverence and godly fear. We worship with an awareness of what God is like. That's not a Mount Sinai terror. It is taking seriously who this God is as we come to him. Because there is still a fire. He says, a consuming fire. God has not become less holy. He hasn't decided, oh, we'll just laugh off sin after all. No, we come in thankfulness to Christ as those who are perfected in position, and we are accepted. Because of Christ's once-for-all offering, we are welcomed. Not through a lowering of the standard. He doesn't say, well, because of Jesus, don't worry, we'll let that slide. No, it's because of Jesus' perfect meeting of that standard for our sakes. So come, trembling, yes, as we see the depth of our sin, but come with joy, knowing that for those who trust him, Christ has declared those sins null and void. They have no more effect, no more power. And what we know instead is the deep, unfailing love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That changes everything. Not just the actions, but the way we think, the why and the how behind those actions. Everything, citizenship included, is changed. And it becomes worship. Let's pray together. Father, that was a lot of ground. But whatever else slips away, and it does, would you keep reminding us by the Spirit that Jesus is Lord, that he is our good and faithful and wise Lord, and that makes every difference in the world. Would you fill us with delight that you've brought us into this new mountain, into this kingdom that whatever else falls apart, it doesn't. And would you use that to fill us with gratitude and joy of knowing that we belong to you. For those who are outside, for those who, for whatever reason, are still living for something else, counting on something else, would you open their eyes and let them see just how good this Jesus is? We ask it in his name. Amen.